Well, it's Easter time, and Francis and I have the privilege of sharing this Good Friday evening with you for a while. Good is an unusual word to speak about the Lord's death on the cross at Easter, but we call it Good Friday. But according to the Oxford English Dictionary, it comes from an antiquated word meaning holy or sacred. And we've entitled our message, The Extremity of the Cross, because it brings to mind the awful suffering that our Lord endured on the cross to bring us into relationship with himself. Throughout the last 40 days, Christians around the world have been focusing their hearts on the gift of salvation, remembering the agony experienced by our Lord Jesus in his death on the cross. In the final hours of his earthly time, as Jesus hung on the cross, the Lord made seven statements, spoke seven words while he was suffering. Each statement teaching us more about his love and that of the Father. These are all recorded for us in the Gospel accounts. The first, to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 34. The second was to the thief, as a response to his request to be eternally saved. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23, verse 43. The third one was to Mary, his mother. Woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. In John 19, verse 26. It suggested that John would take his mother away from the scene to save her the anguish of the next cry, which again was to the Father, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34. The fifth, I thirst, John 19:26. The sixth, to the world, it is finished, John 19:30. And finally again to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23, verse 46. Luke then records the final act of the Lord's suffering. Having said this, he breathed his last. We're going to look at three of these as we conclude our reflections this evening. But firstly, Francis will read the account from Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, verses 16 to 41.
Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. But when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passed by, to bear his cross, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, Look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this, breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on him afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him, ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem.
Let's pray, shall we, together? Lord Jesus, we have gathered today to remember your death on the cross at Calvary. We are reminded that it's written that our Father in heaven so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Help us today to learn afresh this life-changing event and to put into action the things you will speak to us. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In the first chapter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul writes, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In his own testimony in Galatians, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He goes on to say in chapter 5, They who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And again in the last chapter, he says, The world has been crucified to me. In 1955, Billy Graham was invited to speak at the University of Cambridge by a small group of Christians attending there. Almost immediately, letters to the editor of the Times of London from senior leaders in the established church began pouring in, saying, "I'm sure that Billy Graham is a nice man, but he's a fundamentalist Christian. The sort of that believes that the blood of Jesus is required for salvation. And we all know that sort of thing doesn't go down over here. Further, I can't imagine what the young men and women from the University of Cambridge can learn from a man like this." Well, this worried Billy Graham. So he set about creating 8 erudite, high-minded, scholarly lessons. They were totally different than the words he usually gave. He had one lesson for each night he was to preach at the Great St. Mary's Church. There were about 8,000 students at the University of Cambridge at that time, and each night Graham packed the church with 2,000 students and faculty. On that first Monday and Tuesday night, Graham delivered his prepared remarks, and something incredible happened. Nothing. For Billy Graham, even a young Billy Graham, nothing was a big happening. Dick Lucas, who was at that meeting, said, "I shall never forget that night. I was in the totally packed chancel, sitting on the floor with the Regius Professor of Divinity sitting on one leg and the chaplain of a college who was to be a future bishop on the other. Both were very good men, but completely against the idea that you needed salvation from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. So dear Billy got up that night and he began at Genesis and went right through the whole Bible, and he talked about every single sacrifice you can imagine. The blood was just flowing all over the place, everywhere, for 3/4 of an hour, and both my neighbours were terribly embarrassed by this crude proclamation of the blood of Christ. It was everything they disliked and everything they dreaded." But at the end of the sermon, Billy Graham dismissed the audience and invited anyone who wanted to stay behind and make a commitment to Christ. And that night, to everyone's shock, 400 young men and women stayed to give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from reading our Bibles that the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross was planned from the beginning of time. Revelation 13 verse 8 reminds us that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Even though death by a cross was not a Jewish means of execution, it was widely used by the Romans, but was introduced by the Assyrians and Babylonians some 600 years before the birth of our Lord. Wherever you look in the Bible, you see the evidence of God's provision of a cross. Here it is again recorded in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The Bible also refers to the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. David spoke of the cross in Psalm 22. Isaiah also prophesied about it in Isaiah 53. You will remember that Abraham takes his son as an example of what the Father was to do many years later in Genesis 22. And in their escape from Egypt, the people of God are delivered by the shedding of blood in Exodus 12. Later on in the life of David, a plague is stayed by the sacrifice on a place that would become Calvary in 2 Samuel 24, where Solomon builds the temple of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 3.
As we have said, the cross was the Romans' execution process of the day. It was an agonizing exit from this life. Our Lord did not carry the whole cross only the cross piece. This was made of cypress wood and weighed over 50 kilograms. Being forced to carry this, the 700 yards of narrow, winding streets from Pilate's Praetorium to the execution ground at Golgotha was an extra torture for an already flogged man. Nails securing Christ's arms to the cross were driven through the wrist. Not the palms. The palms could not withstand the weight of the body. The hands could tear through their long way. Instead, the 8-inch nails were driven precisely into the space between the wrist bones. These were dislocated but not shattered. The next step was to hoist the victim and slot the cross piece onto a vertical stem. The knees were bent until the sole of one foot could be pressed flat against the upright piece of wood, and an 8-inch nail was driven through it, precisely in the middle, between the second and third metatarsal bones. As soon as the nail emerged through the sole, the other leg was bent into position, so that the same nail could be hammered through the second foot and into the wood. The victim was then left to hang on the three nails. A body suspended by the wrist was dragged downwards, pulled. This produces enormous tension in the muscles, the arms and shoulders and chest wall. The ribs are drawn upwards so that the chest is fixed in position, as if the victim had just drawn a large breath, but cannot breathe it out. The condemned man begins to stifle. The severely strained arms, shoulders, and chest muscles develop agonizing cramps. The metabolic rate is raised, but the oxygen supply is reduced. Unrelieved, the victim finally dies, suffocated.
Some may feel, reflecting on the actual details of crucifixion, may be overdramatic. But unless we understand the cost of his death, maybe we shall never understand the depth of our sin and the penalty that awaits us in eternity. Louis Pasteur, a co-worker in the research of what used to be called germ theory, was Dr. Felix Roux, a Jewish doctor in Paris. The physician's granddaughter had died of black diphtheria, and Dr. Roux, vowing he would find out what had killed his granddaughter, locked himself in his laboratory for days. He emerged with a fierce determination to prove with his colleague, Louis Pasteur, that the germ theory was more than a theory. The medical association had disapproved of Pasteur and had succeeded in getting him exiled. But he did not go far from Paris. He hid in the forest and erected a laboratory in which he continued his forbidden research. 20 beautiful horses were led out into the forest to the improvised laboratory. Scientists, doctors, and nurses came to watch the experiment. Roux opened a steel vault and took out a large pail filled with black diphtheria germs, which he had cultured carefully for months. There were enough germs in that pail to kill everyone in France. The scientist went to each horse and swabbed his nostrils, tongue, throat, and eyes with deadly germs. Every horse except one developed a terrible fever and died. Most of the doctors and scientists wearied of the experiment and did not return for what they thought would be the death of the remaining horse. For several more days, this final horse lingered, lying pathetically on the ground, while Roux, Pasteur, and several others were sleeping on cots in the stables. The orderly on duty had been instructed to waken the scientist should there be any change in the animal's temperature during the night. About 2 a.m., the temperature showed a half-degree decrease, and the orderly awakened Dr. Roux. By morning, the temperature had dropped 2 more degrees. By night, the fever was entirely gone, and the horse was able to stand, eat, and drink. Then Dr. Roux took a sledgehammer and struck that beautiful horse a death blow between the eyes. The scientist drew all the blood from the veins of the animal that had developed the black diphtheria and had overcome it. The scientists drove as fast as they could to the municipal hospital in Paris. They forced their way past the superintendent and the guards and went into the ward where 300 babies lay segregated to die from black diphtheria. With the blood of the horse, they forcibly inoculated every one of the babies. All but 3 lived and recovered completely. They were saved by the blood of an overcomer. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ not only offers forgiveness of sin, but also freedom from sin. When evangelist John Wesley was returning home from a service one night, he was robbed. The thief, however, found his victim to have only a little money and some Christian literature. As the bandit was leaving, Wesley cried out, "Stop! I have something more to give you." The surprised robber paused. "My friend," said Wesley, "you may live to regret this sort of life. If you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." The thief hurried off, and Wesley prayed that his words might bear fruit. Years later, Wesley was greeting people after Sunday service when he was approached by a stranger. What a surprise to learn that this visitor, now a believer in Christ, a successful businessman, was the one who had robbed him years before. He says, "I owe it all to you," said the transformed man. "Oh no, my friend," Wesley explained, "not to me, but to the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin."
Jesus is introduced to the world as the sin bearer. To Joseph, Mary's espoused husband, the Lord said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." John the Baptist, on seeing Jesus in John 1:29, exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And again, in his letter, he writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Sin needs to be cleansed. The Apostle Paul writes that it was the only way that God was able to make just punishment for sin. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And again in chapter 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." In her hymn, "There is a green hill far away outside a city wall," Francis Alexander writes in verse 4, "There was no one good enough to pay the price of sin. Only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in." Tonight, let us reflect on 3 of the things that Jesus spoke on the cross. These statements help us understand and reveal the true heart of God for everyone. Firstly, forsaken. Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is recorded in both Matthew 27 and 46 and Mark 15 verse 34 and reveals our problem, the true nature of our condition, that sin separates us from God eternally. We are all under the curse of our parents' sin. Some modern theologians have suggested that when we die, if we have not given our lives to the Lord Jesus, we'll be annihilated. God made us in his likeness. He has made us eternal. It can be revealed no more powerful than in the words of Jesus himself. When he takes his hearers to the final judgment, in the parable of dividing of the sheep and goats, in Matthew 25, 31, it reveals a conversation between the Lord and each one of us. He divides mankind into two. Those on the right, he calls his sheep and says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those on the left, he calls goats. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It is clear here that separation from God is eternal. Matthew Henry reminds that during the 3 hours which the darkness continued, Jesus was in agony, wrestling with the powers of darkness, suffering his Father's displeasure against the sin of man, for which he was now making his soul an offering. Never were there 3 such hours since the day God created man upon the earth. Never such a dark and awful scene. It was the turning point of that great affair, man's redemption and salvation. Jesus uttered this cry recorded in Psalm 22. The believer may have tasted some drops of bitterness, but he can only form a very feeble idea of the greatness of Christ's suffering. Yet hence he learns something of the Saviour's love to sinners. Hence he gets deeper conviction of the vileness and the evil of sin and of what he owes to Christ, who delivers him from the wrath to come, his enemies wickedly ridicule his complaint.
Forsaken. The next thing that Jesus says on the cross, forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Recorded in Luke 23, verse 34. And it reveals that God's plan is a life of complete forgiveness. We can be forgiven so we can enter into the presence of God for eternity. Sin in our lives leaves us feeling guilty. Churches, hospitals, homes are full of guilty people. Father, forgive them was our Lord's first cry upon the cross. He prayed for those who crucified him. The great thing he died for was to purchase the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was crucified between 2 thieves. In them, we are shown the different effects of the cross Christ would have upon the children of men in the preaching of the gospel. One malefactor was hardened to the last. No troubles of themselves will change a wicked heart. The other was softened at the last. He was snatched as a brand out of the burning and made a monument of divine mercy. This gives no encouragement to any to put off repentance to their deathbeds, or to hope that they shall find mercy. I had a call one day from one of my church members. "My husband's in hospital. Will you please go and see him?" she said. James, not his real name, had tried to commit suicide, and he was in a locked room. He had recently retired and had come to him. It had come to him all the things he had done wrong. He just couldn't live with the thought of all that he had done. He saw no hope. As he was registered as a Catholic, the hospital chaplain had been asked to visit him. I do not know how the conversation went, but apparently the chaplain left saying that he could not help him. He was in now even more desperate need to end his own life. I had the privilege to tell him that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He received the message and was saved. The parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 paints a very powerful picture of the heart of our Lord when he cried, "Father, forgive them." Leading up to the telling of this parable, Peter asks Jesus, "How many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times. Jesus replies, "Not 7 times, but 70 times 7, which really means without limit.
To illustrate this, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. The story opens with two characters, a king and a servant. One day the king decides it's time for debts to be paid. This is bad news for the servant, as we find that he owes the king 10,000 talents. In today's money, this is the equivalent to about 3.5 billion pounds. No small sum and impossible to pay. To help recoup the cost of his loss, the king demands that the servant, his wife, and his children be sold. He is about to pay dearly for his inability to pay. The servant falls on his knees and begs, "Be patient with me and I will pay back everything." Incredibly, the king took pity on him and cancels the debt. Don't miss this. The king doesn't just cancel the debt. He pays the price for the servant's debt. The freedom the servant felt must have been incredible. He's been forgiven of an insurmountable sum. His family is safe, and now he is free. But the story is not over. We find out this servant has people under him. Likely why he was entrusted with such large amounts of debt. After being freed from his debt, he makes a beeline to one of his own servants who owed him money. We find out he owes him 100 silver coins of denarii. Now this is no small amount, around 3 months' salary. This is in today's money is about £1,000, easily worked for over a period of time. This man had just been forgiven a lifetime's wage, billions of pounds. You'd think he'd show some compassion. Shockingly, he grabs his servant around the neck and begins to choke him, demanding to be paid back in striking similarity his fellow servant responds with, "Be patient with me, I'll pay it back." The same line his master just used with the king. The servant, who had been given much, had learned nothing. The compassion he was shown didn't impact his heart. Enraged, he threw his fellow servant into prison till he could pay off the debt. Word spreads about what happened, and eventually he gets back to the king about what this servant has done. But the king is not happy. He calls the servant, and he says, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Furious, the king hands him to the jailers to be tortured until all his debt is repaid. While the wicked servant had experienced forgiveness, he failed to let it change his heart. Those whom God has forgiven must forgive in the same way. Jesus ends with a warning. "This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart."
What do we learn? We cannot pay our own debt. There was no one good enough to pay the price of sin. Only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But God does for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. We shouldn't miss the significance of this. We do not deserve forgiveness. We are not worthy of saving. We deserve death, but God gives us life instead. God gives what we need, not what we deserve. God is good, even when we are not. Because of this forgiveness, we are set free, our debts forgiven. We were forgiven so that we can forgive. Just as we received undeserved forgiveness, we are called to do the same. We don't deserve to forgive. We don't forgive those who deserve, we forgive those who don't deserve. That's the nature of forgiveness. It goes to those who are in wrong. We are able to give because we are forgiven. But it isn't just an ability, it's an expectation for the followers of Jesus. Forgiveness should be the one of the hallmarks of the community of believers. Sadly, Christians would often hold on to grudges and extend forgiveness. You were wronged, it hurt, and that person does indeed deserve payback. But Jesus took on their sin on the cross, just as he did yours. Forgiveness is possible, and freedom can be experienced. Your love for God is shown by how you forgive those around you. Forsaken, forgiven, and finally, on the cross, Jesus cried, "It is finished." Jesus' death on the cross covers everything and is totally sufficient. Jesus had made his journey to the cross around 9 a.m. He cried, "It is finished," at 3 p.m. We read there was darkness on the earth from midday until 3 p.m. when all the sacrifices would have needed to be completed, and it's estimated that on that day 1,000 lambs would have been slain to cover the sins of all the people in Jerusalem on that day of the Passover. The book of Hebrews reminds us, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." What a wonderful gospel. I can remember the day when and where I was when the Lord showed me a picture of the cross, and I passed through the cross from death to life. In the words of Isaac Watts' great hymn, the chorus says, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Let me finish with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. As we pray, I wonder tonight, as you've listened to this message, that God has taken you to the cross. You know, the cross is a reality. It's a daily reality. We have the cross not just as a symbol or picture we may hang round our neck, but a life to live. Paul says, I am crucified. He was, and he is, and it's his life. He's living a life unto the Lord. And it includes, of course, all the things that is included in the gospel. And I want to pray tonight that we might just consider again, as we have today reflected, just at the cross, that Jesus died for our sins. And if we have sinned, then he wants to take away our sin and forgive us. He says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. No, God can change our lives. May he change our lives afresh tonight. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful gospel. We know that we're only halfway through our Easter time. We looked at the cross. But on Sunday, we shall remember that you rose from the dead. And I thank you, Lord, that as we've thought about the cross tonight, we can look into our own hearts and know whether we've come that far in our relationship with you, that we know that we have died to sin and we become alive to Christ. May we go on living in our relationship with you day by day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.